Hello. Lovely to be with you once again, to see many faces that we know and love and who have been a blessing to us, and to see the rest of you who I'm sure are a blessing to your communities. Just a very, very quick word, first of all, to say that the centre, which was our initial project, and that you had contributed very, very generously towards, and indeed you had helped to build in the early days, the centre is now completed and functioning very, very well. We see over 200 young people going through the centre every week. Last Sunday evening at the Teens Church, we had over 70 young people. A couple of Wednesdays before that, we had 82 children in the all-age club on a Wednesday. Quite a number of the older teens are now attending lively churches, both in Shardu and in the city. And they call, Emma will know this, they call the Christians pokahitas. They kind of use it as a kind of derisory term. It means repenters. Well, the repenters were held in very low esteem for a long time in our village and in other villages. But now the pokahitas are beginning to be appreciated, because they are seeing God's love at work among the young people and among the rest of the village. God is moving in these villages, this zone that we're in Zone of St. Paul, as it's called, and things are beginning to happen. We had a baptismal service last year, and two of our young people were baptized, and that's just wonderful. And God is he's building his church, and he's establishing his kingdom there in Romania. And I want to say to you, to this very lovely congregation, thank you for your interest. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your contributions. It's greatly, greatly appreciated. Keep praying. We've got another project on. It's the second project, and that's to build a center for the gypsy community. The gypsies are not traveling people in Romania. They're static. They stay in communities. And we have a large community of around 400 people in the next village, in Zona St. Paul. And they really are the poorest of the poor. If you read the newsletter, we refer a little bit to them. Whole families have to live in a single room, maybe 12 by 12. And they have absolutely nothing. There are around 70 houses in this community, and there are four wells that supply 70 houses. And it's on a fairly steep hill. So if you live at the top of the hill, you've quite a long way to go to get water. So that's the kind of problems. But we feel that God is guiding us to try to build a community there, which will be a community center and church. A number of months ago, about 9 months or so, there was a very lovely Christian gypsy in the name of Trian who came to St. Paul, and he sells fruit. And he came to sell his apples. Now, the gypsy community in St. Paul are a bit rough. They've got a reputation for being a bit on the violent side. And they, when they saw this strange gypsy coming into their territory, they said, "We're going to beat you up unless you push off." His response was to come back and to bring the gospel to them. And he's working very hard to try and establish a church. And indeed, every Saturday he comes, he drives about 60, 70 miles from where he has two churches. He drives every Saturday, and he comes, and they've got about 30, 40 gypsies in St. Paul's zone who gather every week to hear the gospel, and many of them are responding. Two of them have been baptized and are going on so well with God. Some of them come to our little church in Shardu, and God is moving. So we want to build a church and community center so that they have something to do. So that's our next. And I'm just asking God that that'll be our final project, because, you know, these projects get quite wearying, you know. Anyway, that's what's happening out there just now. So it's good. Edith's out there holding the fort while I swan around here. But she's doing very, very well. Thank you for your prayers, for all your interest. Now, this morning, I want to look. We've started in Shardu. I preach there most Sunday mornings. We've started looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And so this is a reheat, if you like, but I think it's very applicable because it's God's word to his church wherever. So we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the chapter is only 10 verses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, in looking at this, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we find in these words, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Paul is speaking of what makes a church special. He's speaking almost of the benchmark of God on a church. Now, a benchmark, I understand, is the stamp that is made in pure silver or pure gold. And you see that little stamp that says, this is the real thing. This is the real thing. It's not artificial. It's real. And Paul's speaking of God's benchmark of what makes a church the real thing. A church that has God's presence. A church that has God's blessing. A church that has God's hand upon it. And as we look at the truths that are in these verses, we start with verse 1. Paul introduces himself and speaks of the address of the Thessalonian church as in God. You'll notice that Paul doesn't say to the church of the church of God in Thessalonica. He says to the church of the Thessalonians in God, because that was their real address. God was first. Where they were was not irrelevant, but it was secondary to the principal and their primary abode, the Church of Thessalonica in God. And that was the true address. That was the first in their existence, and everything else was second. They were through their faith in Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, living out the first commandment. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They were living it out. It was a reality to them. And it wasn't a commandment. It was a joy. And it was a privilege. A natural outflowing of their faith in Jesus Christ. And the question is, can we in Redditch say that our address is the Church of Redditch in God? Well, we can, because it is. It is. That's your principal abode. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you may live in a nice house, and you may live in, and you may worship in a nice place. It's not bad, this. But you know, our first abode and our first place of residence, oh, the wonder of it all, is in Christ Jesus, is in God. Isn't that wonderful? That this morning, we are here, yes, in a building that's quite pleasant, but we're first of all and principally in God. Hallelujah. That's where our reality is. That's where we live. That's our address. And the question is, do we really, really know this all the time? And do we live it out? Do we experience it? Just before we go any further, just a little look at the city that was called Thessalonica. Greece, in which it used to be, was under the incredible leadership, one-time leadership of Alexander the Great. It used to be a vast empire, the Grecian Empire. It stretched from Egypt to India and it influenced much even of Europe. Now, the influence and culture can still be seen in much of the world. You know, you see these Grecian pillars gracing some fancy buildings in London and various other places, and throughout the world you can see the influence of Greek architecture. It's said that Alexander, in one of his last missions, was found in his tent weeping because there were no more worlds to conquer. He was an incredible man, and he accomplished incredible things. He really, really did. But you know, these were the high peaks of the Grecian Empire, and they didn't last, because Alexander died at the age of 33, and after his death, his empire shrank back just to a single country. Unlike another young man who died at the age of 33, but who rose again. And his empire continues to expand and will expand until the kingdoms of this world, plural, become his kingdom, singular, and he shall reign forever and forever. After Alexander's death, Greece split into two parts, Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. And in the north, Macedonia, which was Alexander's home country, he named towns after his family. The town of Philippi was named after his father, Philip. And Thessalonica was named after his sister. So, folk who are expecting children, if you want a good name for your little girl, well, Thessalonica, how does that ring? Well, that was how Thessalonica got its name. It was after Alexander's sister. In these days, it was a very large city, and it was a very, very influential city. It sat astride the main trading route between the road to Rome and India. So there were hundreds and thousands of people from different nationalities who either passed through Thessalonica or lived there. And because it was so influential, if a church could be established in Thessalonica, then so much of the then-known world could be influenced by the people who were Christians and who travelled. And that's why the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to Thessalonica, because of its key position. If the gospel could take root here, then it could travel just about everywhere. It was a key place. Now, perhaps Alexander's greatest legacy, greater even than the architecture that the Grecians inspired and that we can still see remnants of today, greater than the architecture or anything else was the Greek language. Wherever he went, wherever the Grecian Empire established itself, people learned to speak Greek. And it became the international language, much the same as English is the international language today. And wherever Paul went, he was understood, because he not only spoke his native Hebrew, he spoke Greek. He preached in Greek. The majority of our New Testament is written in Greek. And that was the legacy of Alexander. Don't you think it's very wonderful that God allowed, possibly even enabled, Alexander to establish this mighty, mighty empire? And a common language was established throughout the then-known world. It was a preparation for the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. So that when Christ came, the gospel could be taken and proclaimed and understood in a language that everyone knew. Isn't God marvelous? He's the God of history. And God is at work in mighty, mighty things as well as the small things. So the question is, what was it that made Thessalonica just this church that had the hallmark, the stamp of God's presence and of God's blessing? What was it? Was it because it was a big church? Because it probably was a big church, but I don't think that was the particular reason. Was it a rich church? Well, it probably would have been rich because it was in a highly commercial town. But I don't think that was the reason that made it, that gave it God the benchmark of God's blessing. Was it because it had lots and lots of meetings and very, very busy people about it? No, it wasn't that. It was a church that verse 3 tells us had three things. It was a church that had a lot of faith. And secondly, it was a church that had a lot of love. And thirdly, it was a church that had a lot of hope. Faith and love and hope. And that was the benchmark of God's presence, of God's blessing. A lot of faith, a lot of love, and a lot of hope. It was large, but as I said, that wasn't the reason for its success. And, you know, a church may be very large, and this one's growing, and praise God for that. Or a church may be very small. A church may meet in a magnificent and in a beautiful building, or a church may meet in a wooden shed. But if it has a lot of faith, and a lot of love, and a lot of hope, then it bears the benchmark of God's reality and of God's presence. That's what Paul said of Thessalonica. We always thank God for you, continually remembering you before God for your faith and your love and your hope. Now, Paul put these attributes in that order of this successful church because faith speaks of the beginning. It speaks of when they originally believed the gospel. They believed, and their lives were changed because their faith was not something superficial. It was life-changing. They got to know God, and God changed them from within and made them a people who the reputation of whom spread throughout the then-known world. They originally believed the gospel and became children of God. Love was relative to what was going on in the present. Faith, the beginning, when we changed and became children of God. Love, the consequence of being children of God. And then, of course, hope looks forward to the future of the Christian. Every Christian has a wonderful hope, you know. We have hope, we have glory. Eye hasn't seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. You know, I love life right now. I really do enjoy life. You might think, well, that's a bit of a contradiction. You're a silly old dour Scot. Yeah, well, so I am. But I love life. This is me happy. This is me ecstatic. But you know, heaven is going to be so incredibly more wonderful, indescribably more wonderful. Every Christian has a hope. And it's because of faith and love and hope that God measures church. That's how God measures a church. Not because of its size or its wealth or its busyness, but by the measure of faith, the measure of love, and the measure of hope. Now, please note that these words are not just words that stand on their own. Paul attaches descriptions to each one of them. He said, I thank God because you have a faith that works, a faith that acts, a faith that acts, a love that labors. That word's so significant. And a hope that endures. If you have faith, there will be a consequence of that faith. There will be an outflowing. There will be an issue. If you have love, it will be demonstrated. And if you have hope, then, you know, it's going to have to be a hope that endures because there will be difficulties and problems and buffetings in life. But you have a hope based in Christ, it will be a hope that endures. Faith is trust. James says, faith without works, it's dead, being alone. Faith is trust, it's belief, it's dependence on God in every circumstance, and it produces fruit. There's a very great Bible teacher who I am so grateful to for many, many things, and he speaks of he tells a story of a group of farmers in the north of England who were experiencing some very, very terrible drought many years ago. And a number of them were Christians, and so they said, well, let's meet to pray. Let's ask God to intervene in this drought, because the crops were withering, the animals were becoming scrawny and thin. And so they agreed to meet at a certain place and in a certain time, and they did. But there was one little girl, and she came along to that prayer meeting carrying an umbrella. Faith that acts. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, I thank God that you have a faith that acts. Now that's the kind of faith that you can measure a church by. Is a church adventurous? Is it looking beyond itself? Is it constantly stretching beyond its own resources? Is it constantly tackling problems that really are too big for it? Has it got its sights beyond what's happening in its own reach? Or is it just doing things? So many churches are just doing things that are simply human, just carrying out religious services. Maybe a little bit here, a little bit there, but it's well within its own human resources. That's not faith that acts. Faith that acts is a faith that believes in the bigness of God and in the ability of God to fulfill all his promises. And when you've received these promises, then you go out in his name, in the name of Jesus, and you do what he has told you to do. That's a faith that acts. And I do believe that this is a church that has a faith that acts. And I would say to you, in love and in humility, continue to depend upon God, not your own human resources, because they'll run out awfully quickly. Depend upon God, because his resources are limitless. And when God gives you a promise, and when God gives you a prophecy, and when God gives you a vision, then go after it in his name and fulfill what he has put before you, because a faith that acts is the benchmark of God's presence and God's approval and God's blessing. Is there a love that labors in this church? There are a lot of people that think that love is just a feeling. Well, it's not just a feeling if it's real love. It's what you do about what you feel. It's whether you help the man who's fallen among thieves, rather than just shake your head in sympathy and walk on quickly by on the other side. It's what you do about what you feel. Feelings have a place, but you don't have to feel all warm and fluffy to demonstrate the love of God. I can promise you that there are many times when I so exasperate my wife that she probably wants to hit me, but she doesn't. And she just continues to demonstrate her love in 100 different ways. Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you go up to your enemies and throw your arms around them and hug them and kiss them. It means rather turning the other cheek and giving your coat as well as your jacket and going the second mile with the obnoxious Roman. Did you know the basis of that second mile thing? There was a law in Jesus' day, a law which demanded or required that all Jews had to carry the burden of any Roman citizen, and especially a Roman soldier, for 1 mile. That was the law. Now, the Jews resented this intensely and immensely, as you can imagine. But they had to do it on pain of severe punishment. Now, can you imagine a Christian Jew? And the Roman calls him and over and says, carry my Lord. And instead of chuntering and muttering and cursing and swearing under his breath, this Christian Jew picks up the burden with a smile, and he walks that mile. And the Romans say to him, what's wrong with this guy? He must be a bit simple or something. And then they come to the end of the mile, and normally the burden would be thrown down and just left for the Roman to find somebody else. But the Christian says, I'll carry your load a second mile. And the Roman's so confused now. He's saying, why are you doing this? And the Christian's starting to tell him, well, because Jesus loves you. And I know Jesus, and you can know him too, and so on and so forth. You get the message. That's love. That's love. Love is a demonstration of God's attributes. A demonstration that goes beyond the mere human and natural resources. When I was a teenager, the Romanian Richard Vormbrandt visited my home city of Dundee, and I went along to hear this man, and I was so impacted by his speech and by his ministry. He told of the persecution he had suffered at the hand of the atheistic communist regime, told of the imprisonment, of the deprivations, of the beatings, of the horrible physical discomfort that he had to endure. But you know, he loved them. And he demonstrated that love to them. He prayed for them. And whenever the opportunity arose, he told them that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved them and had given himself for them. That was love in action. That was love in action. Not so many years ago, I had another great Christian leader, R.T. Kendall, who was for a few decades, he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel. I remember him telling us, and it was in a conference, of how he had been so betrayed and so abused by people who had once called themselves friends and who were supposed to be Christians. He had been betrayed by them and just dreadfully, dreadfully treated. His wife almost had a breakdown over it. His daughter left the faith for some time anyway. She came back, but for some time she walked away. She said, "If this is Christianity, I want nothing of it." And then he talked to another Romanian man called Joseph Tson, who is a lovely, lovely Christian teacher. And he was expecting Tson to say, put his arm on his shoulder and say, "Oh, Artie, it's okay. I understand. You're justified in your anger. You're justified in feeling bitterness." But Tson said, "Artie, you must totally forgive. Totally forgive." That's love, you see. That's the extra. That's the divine attribute. And R.T. did. That's love. God's love. That wins over the enemy and makes him a repenter. It's the kind of love that was in evidence in Thessalonica. That's the love that brings the stamp of God's presence and the reality of God's blessing into a Christian community, a church that is called a successful church. Love isn't easy. Note that Paul used the word labor. It's not easy to love some people, is it? It's not easy to love your enemies, and it's sometimes not easy to love your brothers and sisters. You ever found that? Sometimes it's not easy because we're all so different. We're all different personalities. We all come from different places. And yet, Jesus said, love one another, not as best you can. He said, love one another as I have loved you. And that's the laying down of life in love. That's how he asks us and commands us to love one another. God's love for us cost him what was most precious. What costs little is worth little. God's love was the ultimate love. It cost him his Son, Jesus Christ. Is that kind of love in this church? I think that, yes, it is. But I would say to individuals, if there are areas about your life and about your experience wherein that love isn't flowing freely, then remember that Paul says, I thank God for your labor of love, how you had to work hard under severe persecution. I remember your labor of love, and I thank God for it. Love will involve labor. And you may well have to labor to demonstrate God's love to those who have damaged you, hurt you, upset you. But you know, if you do, then the stamp of God's blessing and the reality of God's presence will come upon your individual life, and it'll be shared abroad too in this community that we call church. Then Paul speaks of hope. The Thessalonians endured because they had hope. Hope in Jesus Christ. Now make no mistake, there was very real persecution for these Thessalonians in Christians. But they persevered. They persevered. They kept going, notwithstanding the persecution. They did not give up. They didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. They kept going because their eyes were on Jesus. They had a higher aim and a higher goal. Just like many of the people who we live among, some of the older generation, who lived under an atheistic communist regime. Some of the people in our village were actually imprisoned for holding a prayer meeting. They weren't there very long, but imagine the police came along and take you out because you're praying together and put you in prison, even for a short while, even for just a day or so. That's what they had to endure. And many Christians in the cities of Romania were really quite badly persecuted because Ceausescu and his cohorts were so adamantly opposed to anything about God or Christianity. And many of them were reviled. Many of them were looked upon as second-class citizens, called fools and weak in the head. And they had to take jobs, some of them, that were so far below their training or skills or ability. But they did it. They did it willingly because they had the hope of a better reward from the king that they were serving. And they had a hope of a better commendation from the shepherd that they were following. Their eyes and their hearts were on the things of eternity. That's a phrase that stays in my mind right now. The things of eternity. You know, none of us are here for eternity. We're only here for time. And in the light of eternity, it's such a short, short time. But you know, if you keep your eyes upon the Christ of eternity, if you continue to follow him, if you continue to have your hope in him, in our modern Western society at least, there's so much that commands and attracts our affections. Materialism, the comforts, the fancy cars and the big houses and the ambition and all the rest of it. But it's all just for time. Jesus Christ is eternal. God's will, God's plan, God's purpose for us here on earth holds eternal rewards. Let your hope be in him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your hope of heaven's reward high. Don't compromise for short-term gain or pleasure or even natural instincts. You know, I've seen so many young people in my time as a pastor who have compromised their walk with God, their direction that they knew God had given them, because of natural instincts. So I really do need to get married. I really do need to. And you know, they've met someone who does not share their faith, who doesn't share their direction, who doesn't share their vision. And they've turned aside. And they've compromised. Now, God is gracious, and some he has given second chances to. But what I'm saying is, keep your hope in Jesus, you know. He knows all your needs. He knows everything that you need. He knows you need a partner. He knows you need whatever it is, a living and all the rest of it. Don't be tempted to turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Keep your hope in him and get your anointing and your direction and your inspiration from him. Life is infinitely richer and more blessed as you do that, because the benchmark of God's presence and God's blessing and God's love is a faith that acts, is a love that labors, and is a hope that endures. Now, I know that church has a great measure of this, but go on in these things and seek that benchmark, that mark that says, this is reality. The reality of the divine. God will bless you. I think I'm going to finish there.